Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. Reading today from a little bit of research that I'm doing about contradictions in the Bible when it comes to the subject of election. But there aren't contradictions, and that's my point in doing this study and showing you that the seeming contradictions can be made by the same man in the same book, in the same chapter, verses apart. Sometimes one verse following the next. And so I just wanted to show you that you don't have to choose sides when it comes to election and it comes to free will. You don't have to choose side. You can believe it all. Let's look at the book of Hebrews. I want you to look first at how many ifs are in the following passage. It would seem that the entire book of Hebrews sometimes totally debunks the notion of election as spelled out by John Calvin and his spiritual descendants. It's not true, but I said it seems that way. Look at Hebrews 3, verses 6 through 19. We are Christ's house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. The Holy Spirit, that's in Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11, says, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And we see that they, Israel, could not enter in because of unbelief. Doesn't that sound very much opposed to the whole idea of what Paul was talking about? We don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews or not. That's not the point. Here is a book in the Bible that seems to say different things than another book. But we're looking within books right now. I want you to see if there's anything in Hebrews that sounds like free grace and election and so on. And who can deal with this next series of verses? It's like the writer of Hebrews didn't get the memo, you know. Some clear statement here. He's saying in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 10, that the possibility of falling away is real and serious. At least that's what it seems to say. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. If the earth bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Well, that's pretty clear, don't you think? But not so fast. Are we confident that the people who are being described here are true believers? Enlightened? Well, They understood what they were supposed to do. Enlightened doesn't mean saved necessarily. Partakers of the Holy Spirit, like Judas was, right? He tasted all those different things. He delighted in the scriptures, did he? I don't know. He saw and even experienced miracles. What about those people who have seen and experienced and been the beginner of a miracle? But are we sure, even with all that being said about them, that there was a time when those people truly came to Christ and were received by him? You say, yeah, we're sure of this. Well, then consider the rest of this passage and read the whole passage in the light of what I'm to give you now. Paul, the writer, says we are confident of better things than falling away and being cursed concerning you. He says, it's impossible. If you would turn away after all this stuff, to come back to Jesus, you couldn't do it. But in fact, he says, you're not going to do it. We're confident of better things concerning you, yes? And things that accompany salvation, even though we're speaking like this manner. In other words, we're speaking hypothetically. If a person who went through all these wonderful things and then turned away, there's nothing else for him. True. True. But I believe that the writer is saying they're not going to turn away. He says, God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love. When you first came to Christ, you were really loving him and serving him. He's not going to forget that. The things that you've shown toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints, and you're still ministering to them. I'm not talking about you believing people. I'm not talking about you. I'm theorizing here. I'm theorizing that how serious it is. If it were possible, even the elect would be deceived and turn away. But it isn't possible. Right? That's the point. So there are such people. Perhaps we're talking about people who are close, but not the real deal. And then there are the ones for whom the writer intended his work. The God who calls remembers your works and will cause you to persevere. The ones he saw from the foundation of the world won't turn away, finally. And then there's another one. For me, it's another clear insight into the way that God does his work. The way we come to grace. Here's the announcement via Jeremiah about a new covenant. A new way of God's working. You know, before it was, read the book. Try your best. But now, well, read this for yourself. Hebrews 8, 8 to 12. Hebrews 10, 16 and 17. And quoting Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Listen carefully. This is the covenant that I, God, will make with the house of Israel. I'm going to put my laws in their mind. I'm going to write my laws on their hearts. And they'll all know me. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. If ever if I am good, it's because God himself has written his own law on my heart. And of course, it's out of the heart that proceed the issues of life. We may say one thing and do one thing with our actions. But eventually it's the heart that tells the story about our lives. And there's a confirmation of this in chapter 9 of Hebrews. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Get it? The called need and assist. They receive it by this new covenant way, which is God etching his own will on our will. But lest we get carried away too far, on this line of thinking, we got to deal with the ever-present Hebrews 10, reminding us of the same cautions that we saw, I think, in chapter 6. Hebrews 10, 26. If we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Of how much worse punishment, worse than those who rejected Moses, will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. He, and this is from Deuteronomy 32:36, the Lord will judge his people. Meaning, if we continue on in sin after we've heard the gospel, if we reject his offer of salvation, there's no hope. Now, I know that others wanted to say that it refers to the possibility of falling away after we've come to Christ. The Hebrew author seems to want to rule out that possibility, again as he did in chapter 6, by reminding his readers that they've endured so far. And they're not going to fall away. Look at Hebrews 10:32. Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. He then goes on to compare those who persevere with those who do not. Hebrews 10:38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And in case there's any doubt as to the subject of this denunciation, he quickly adds, but we are not of those who draw back. You see, he keeps doing it. He keeps qualifying it. He paints this awful picture and then reminds them in chapter 6 and chapter 9 and 10, I'm not talking about you. I'm not talking about you. We are not of those who draw back to perdition. We are of those who believe. I'm in that first part of the sentence, the just shall live by faith. That's us. After all, the one who started this thing in us will complete it. You heard that verse before? Put it all in there, folks. Put it all in there. Don't just grab one and run with it. Put it all together. He is this one who started it. He is Jesus. Hebrews 12:2, the author, the originator, and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. What he started, he finishes. Yeah, that's the whole picture. So why this warning only a few verses later, Hebrews 12:15? Be careful lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, back and forth and back. Do you see how this is in the scripture? And so many people are just getting into the book and trying to find their side of it and then running away with it. This is a serious admonition. Be careful that no one falls short of the grace of God. It's admonitions such as these that make true what they are saying. They become... The word becomes flesh in a person who is truly God's person. He will read this and he'll take warning and he won't fall. It produces life in the true believers, this word. They read these statements and they decide, I won't fall short. I won't draw back. See, God uses his words as the means of producing what he has promised to produce. God has a people. Their names are in the book of life. They will not be erased. Hebrews 12:22-23. You have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Registered in heaven. You think God's going to say later on, I made a mistake on that one. I'm going to just cancel that name. No, he's going to finish it. The registration will not be canceled. When you arrive at the hotel, your reservation is still good. We've come to the spirits of just men, righteous men, made perfect. We start out justified by salvation, even though we don't look very justified for a while, but he keeps working on us and he makes us perfect eventually. That's what salvation's about. It's not a one-time thing. It's a process. God has been perfecting his own through the years, and he will finish, as I've said many times, what he started. Hebrews 13:5 then. He himself has said, and he said it in Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 8, Joshua 1:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then in Hebrews, also Hebrews 13:20-21, now may the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Now, I know that most of you looked at Hebrews as, may I use the term, an Arminian book, if ever there was one, because of those two passages, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. But in fact, if you read all the relevant passages in Hebrews, it's very much not what you're thinking. put it all together. It seems like Hebrews is saying the same thing from start to finish. Those who are His are secure if they persevere, and they will persevere. Amen. Well, now, I want to go to the man John. We're going to cover the words of Jesus in the book of John later, but I want to see what John himself says in just a few verses here in his works, the book of John, and in 1 John. Outside the sayings of Jesus in his books are Spirit-inspired words by John. Now, what do you make of this combination of ideas from the Apostle of Love in John 1, 12 and 13? Listen to this. As many as received him, to them he gave power to become children of God who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Read part of it, you'll get part of the truth. Read the other part of it, you'll get the other part of the truth. Read the whole thing, you get the whole truth. Let me see if I found it. First, in verse 12, it seems as though salvation is just a matter of receiving Christ, followed by God's response. Oh, he accepted me. Yay. Come on into the family. But then John tells us that man's rebirth, verse 13, has nothing to do with man's will at all, but is simply a gift from God. Which is it? Was John confused? Or as usual, just us? Perhaps the way to put it all in order is to start at the beginning. God. Sure. God working in the human heart to do, to will and to do of his good pleasure. God introducing himself to a sinner via the preached God, the preached word. God being received by that sinner. God then allowing him the right to become a son of God. It's all God, folks. It's all God. No contradiction. God showed up first, did what he needed to do, and the man just followed suit. Nothing that the man can claim as his own. Perhaps the way to... Oh, I said that. The same author shows up toward the end of your Bible in three short letters, one of which is of interest to this study. Once again, a seeming problem. God is first seen as the giver through Christ of universal salvation. Oh, my goodness. 1 John 2:2. He himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Uh-oh. The hour of this passage is no doubt the born-again believer. But how does the whole world profit from Jesus' sacrifice? John is looking here at the spread of the gospel into the whole world, as Jesus commanded. Those who believe after that proclamation will be added to the hour, O-U-R, that has already been taken in. He merely states what we already know. The present number of true believers in the world is not going to remain static. As the gospel is preached, the number will increase until the return of Christ. We'll talk more about that when discussing John 3:16. We believe that was spoken by Jesus, although much of that chapter could have been spoken also by John. Meanwhile, John sees the other side very clearly, too, in chapter 4, verses 10 and 19. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love him because he first loved us. Once more, the hour and we, it refers to believers. Here it's made clear that the initiative for salvation was begun in heaven. He died for us, then came to us, told us about it. What did you add to that? You said, yes. You get any credit for that? No, God gets all the glory for all of it. Who can say no to this tender love of God that comes into the human heart? He saw you from the foundation of the earth, died for you, put you aside in a special class, called you to himself, and you're going to be with him forever. What he began, you're finished. Thank you so much for being with us this day. And when we finish up this series, which won't be right away, when we do, it'll be talking about what Jesus himself said about election and predestination and Calvinism and Arminian. He didn't even use any of those words like we do. But he's going to talk about all that. And it will seem like he's on one side one day and another side another, but Jesus does not contradict himself. That much we are sure. Okay, we'll be back another time. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk soon. Bye-bye.